So, welcome to Easter Sunday at Family Ministries. You're likely to hear a message on anything on Easter Sunday. It could be on the kinsman redeemer found in the book of Ruth, or it could be on the virgin birth. But God, in his grace, has stirred me to speak on the resurrection this morning. And really, what the body of Christ needs isn't necessarily what's on the calendar. What we need on a weekly basis, really a daily basis, really even moment by moment, is to see the Lord Jesus in his word in an eye-opening, life-changing way. You know, the term we use for that quite frequently is a revelation of the Lord. It's kind of a Bible word. Christians mostly use that term, revelation. But we need a revelation of the Lord. Last month, a good friend of mine, his name's Matt Deputy, some of you might know him, he sent me a text and it said, "I'm working on a sermon and you don't have to answer right away. What difference daily does the resurrection of Jesus make in our lives?" Let me read that again. What difference daily does the resurrection of Jesus make in our lives? Over the years, I've pondered that question often, and maybe you have as well. And of course, any preacher who is asked that question will loudly exclaim, "It's everything!" And they'll use all the hyperbole that they can muster to describe how great it is. And they're right. They're absolutely right. Everything hangs on it. Those who would fight against Christianity, that would be the main target. In fact, I had a conversation yesterday at a gas station. It's getting very expensive to have conversations. But I asked the man, "What do you know about Jesus of Nazareth?" And he knew a lot about Jesus of Nazareth because he regards him as a prophet along with Muhammad. And we talked actually for an hour. It was quite a joy. We exchanged contact information, and I'm looking forward to following up. But what we need is a revelation of Jesus so that he is more than just a prophet. And anyway, getting back on the topic, in order to talk about the revelation of the Lord Jesus, in order to talk about resurrection, is very difficult in this setting. We need the Lord to help us. It's funny to say that because we don't draw a breath unless he grants it. So to say that we need his help for everything, every day. And by his grace, he grants us that. But we need his enabling to see the truth of resurrection differently than, not differently, but we just need to be able to hear it differently. Because we're so used to hearing about it. There's a lot of people that think that if they spend enough time and energy thinking about the Word of God, that they can come to spiritual enlightenment. And they pore over the verses, they study the original language, they look at the tense of the verb and all these things, and they think that by constantly thinking and meditating on it, that they can come to the spiritual enlightenment. And the problem with that approach is the fact that God has told us, point blank, that he has hidden it from the wise and the intelligent. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants." In fact, if you go down a couple verses further in verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son," and then this wonderful line, "and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So, That dear saint who thinks that he can think his way into the mysteries of God, he's lost. Now, I want to be clear. It is vitally important that we beat our brains against a wall trying to understand the Scriptures. It's vitally important to think about it, meditate on it, chew on it, ask questions, meditate, ponder, all these different things. And it's great preparation for a revelation of the Lord. But it's not the way in. It's preparation. And so there is no substitute for God granting access to the revelation of the Lord. Just another comment on human reasoning. And I've mentioned this fact before, the statistical impossibility of one man accidentally fulfilling all the biblical prophecies concerning the Messiah. So these prophecies include the death, burial, resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And while preparing for the message this morning, I came across the numbers. So I want to read from this one particular article so that I'm accurate. So some scholars believe that there are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. These prophecies are specific enough that the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling even a handful of them, let alone all of them, is staggeringly improbable, if not impossible. Peter Stoner, interesting name, chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena College, was passionate about biblical prophecies. With 600 students from the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Stoner looked at eight specific prophecies about Jesus. They came up with extremely conservative probabilities for each one being fulfilled and then considered the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling all eight, not 300, all eight of those prophecies. The conclusion to his research was staggering. The prospect that anyone would satisfy those eight prophecies was just one in 10 to the 17th power. They don't have a name for that number. It's just a gob of zeros. 10 to the 17th power. In Science Speaks, some publication, he described it like this, quote, "Let us try to visualize this chance. If you mark one of 10 tickets and place all of the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them, and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chances of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Now, mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the whole state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, and he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom." And that's just eight. That's not 300. Now, my faith doesn't rest on this. My logic likes that. If I'm doubting my faith, I go back to, wait a minute. It's utterly impossible. Over 300 prophecies. All right, so this is a very strong argument proving that Jesus is God. But it's a human argument. It's based in human logic. When you combine this point with a video clip that I've talked about before where Ray Comfort, who is an apologist, and he goes out there talks to people about the Lord. He asked one man on this video clip that I saw, point blank, he said, if it were possible for me to prove to you beyond all of your doubts, answer all your questions, solve everything, prove to you that God exists, would you worship him? And the man thought about it, and he appears to give it a good amount of reasoning, and his answer was no. Well, that tells you that connecting with God isn't a mental thing, because the idea here was that I'll remove all doubts. I'll prove it to you that he exists. Will you worship? No, I will not. You see, that's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of revelation. It's a spiritual thing. Not a mental thing, not just synapses firing in the brain. So as I prepared the message, I applied human study techniques, and as you listen, you'll apply human reasoning. But we're praying that God in His grace touch our inner man and enlighten the eyes of our heart to see the Lord Jesus. Just like the moment of your conversion, you would have understood human words, you would have understood concepts, but there was something in your inner man that quickened. There was something on the inside that opened up, and you made that connection, God made that connection with you. And so we're praying for the same thing this morning. So those are the introductory remarks. Now we can talk about Easter. So the origin of Easter, I don't particularly care, but if you're into the details, the English word Easter parallels the German word Ostern. It's of uncertain origin. Some say it's from the Anglo-Saxon goddess of spring and fertility. It's pronounced, or it's spelled E-O-S-T-R-E, Easter. Some say it's from the Latin phrase in albus, which refers to the plural form of dawn and became the old High German word Eostarum. There's other things. So as far as the timing of Easter Sunday, it was the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. They decreed that Easter should be observed on the first Sunday following the first full moon after the spring equinox, March 21st. So Easter can fall on any Sunday between March 22nd and April 25th. Regardless of all of that, what we have already addressed here this morning is the reason we celebrate is God came in human flesh and bore our sins, bore the penalty for our sins. He redeemed us and He bought us and He resurrected and He ascended to heaven. And so this morning I want to look at three points. You're going to hear me repeat these often. The plan, the event, and the outcome. And as I mentioned earlier, one of the challenges with talking about Easter here, and especially here at Family Ministries, we celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday. Whether or not we celebrate the Lord's table, we sing of His redeeming love, and we sing of the fact that we have a Redeemer and that He washed our sins and that, you know, that we are saved and so on. But in order to help us to hear it a little bit better, I want to look at a different story first. And it'll be the same points. There was a plan, there was an event, and there's an outcome. And I want to look at the ones from 1776 in the U.S. So our forefathers conceived of an idea. They had a plan for a new nation. Abraham Lincoln, in his famous Gettysburg Address, said, "A new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal." So our forefathers, and specifically the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, they devised a plan for a new form of government. They had a plan. And then there was the event. It was a seven-year war, the Revolutionary War. And in that war, historians tell us that close to 50,000 men died either directly in battle or as a result of being in that battle. And the outcome is that this new nation is different from almost everything else on the planet. But it's all that most of us know. There's only a few of us that have spent time, well, maybe several of us have spent some time living outside of the U.S., some extended. I had a summer in Indonesia that was quite an eye-opener. But there's never been a country that has offered political freedom, economic freedom, and religious freedom. And there are few nations that provide the level of security, health, and wealth that our nation provides en masse. Now, we got a lot of problems, and it all depends on which problem you want to focus on, or maybe you want to look at all of them. Just turn on the news, you'll get a steady stream of that. But even though we've got all these problems, the world is beating a path to our door. A lot of the people are trying to escape the tyranny that they're in, and there's a handful that are trying to bring their tyranny here. But you don't see, there are very few, I don't know the number, I believe, that there are very few Americans who are fleeing the U.S. to seek asylum in North Korea or China or Russia. So we understand the story of the founding of our nation. We know the U.S. is good. In fact, statisticians will tell us that if you're going to be born a poor person and you could select which nation to be born poor in, you would want to pick the U.S. because a poor person in the U.S. is likely to have more of the creature comforts that we like. You're likely to have a smart device and a television and a car being poor here in the U.S. So quick recap, due to the plan and the event and the outcome, the lifestyle that you and I live is outrageous in comparison to the majority of the world. Just a couple comments on that. Recently at our men's conference, we were at the Denton campground, and they have a little mini coffee shop there. And so I, of course, had to have some coffee. And while I was finishing that up, I struck up a conversation with a gentleman who is from China. And I expected to hear him say, "I was made in China." But anyway, he missed that opportunity. Anyway, but he came here when he was 20 years old. And so when I found out that he emigrated from China, I said, "So tell me, what was it in China that is better than what you see here?" And so we had a conversation around that. But when we were talking about the differences, one of the things that he said was when he was 20 years old and he was flying to the U.S., he said, "It's the first time I'd ever seen, didn't even know that such things existed." And he pointed to the cup that was in my hand. He said, "A disposable cup." Because in China, nothing is disposable. It's all China. No, it's... He missed that opportunity too. I probably should have helped him out with that. No, but nothing was disposable. It's just a whole different way of life. But the ease and comfort that we have, and I'm not commenting on whether it's good or bad or right or wrong, but the same thing I mentioned earlier, I spent a summer in Indonesia in 1986, and it was quite the eye-opener. Because in all these villages that we went through and we saw, I counted about 600 decisions for Christ. I don't know how valid they were, but that felt good to see that. But as we traveled through these villages, everybody in the village, men and women, young and old, everybody went to the bathroom in the stream that flowed through town. That was the same stream that everyone, men and women and adults and children, they all bathed in that same stream. And they all washed their clothes in that same stream. A lot of the world doesn't live like how we live. Now, my intent here isn't just to talk about American exceptionalism, though I like the topic. The point I'm making is, you and I take for granted, we don't even think about the quality of the water that comes out of our tap. Now, you might if you're into all the purity stuff. But probably just about any tap here in the U.S., you could open it up, drink it, and not have to run to the bathroom in a minute. It's not that way in Indonesia. Now, maybe it's better now. It was back in the 1900s, back in 86 when I was there. But my point is this. We take this lifestyle so for granted. And we forget that those 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, they signed their death warrant. And there was a war. 50,000 men died so that we have this life. And so there was a price that was paid. There was a plan. There was an event. The outcome is wonderful for us. But I want to talk. So now that you understand, we take for granted this American life that we live. Now let's go over into the spiritual realm. We, fortunately, are not living in the wilderness in, I do my math, 1400 B.C. with the sacrificial system that God instituted, that the lamb has to be slain and there's all these rites and rituals. If, in order for you to be right with God, you've got to go through these rituals. All I do now It's even easier than going and pulling a drink out of the tap, you know, that's clean. I just say, Lord, I'm allowed to talk to him. You know, in the Old Testament, they had to, only the priest, the high priest, could go in once a year into the presence of the Lord. Our lifestyle, it's not like that at all. It's so easy. We live in the presence of the Lord. He lives in us. So it's very easy to take it for granted and to not think about the fact that there was a plan and there was an event. That's what we're talking about this Sunday, is the event. And there's an outcome. The plan existed in the heart and mind of God long before he ever said, let there be light. In Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8, we read, and it's talking about the dragon. It was also given to him, the dragon, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who's been slain. So in other words, saints, you and I as believers, our names were recorded in the Lamb's book of life before God said, let there be light, before the heavens and earth were created. So this plan, it's not new. It wasn't in response to a crisis. It was in God's heart and mind long before that. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God told Satan, in the person of the serpent, that the seed of the woman, that being Jesus, would crush the head of the serpent. So the plan includes your salvation. Now, it's a lot more than just your salvation. And we're not going to talk about the whole plan of God, mostly because I don't know the whole plan of God. And also because I'm hungry and noon's approaching. But the plan includes salvation. The plan also includes that blood would atone for sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The writer of Hebrews, and we don't know specifically who that was, he's referring back to Leviticus 17, verse 11, which says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. A few verses later, in verse 14, the first line says, for as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. God's plan also includes that we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, explains the plan so well. In fact, I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, if I can find my Bible. It was hard to stop. All right, so Romans chapter 5. And everyone who does public speaking will tell you, don't read long passages. Sorry. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, talking about us in our sinful condition, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we are enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man, talking about Adam, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the same likeness of Adam, who's a type of him to come, talking about the Lord Jesus. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus abound to the many. The gift isn't like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, talking about what Adam did, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then this is such a vital point, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd planned to also read chapter 6, but we'll quote some parts out of that shortly. So God's plan included your salvation. The event, I don't have to go through the details of the event. You know the event of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the trial, the crucifixion, the burial, 3 days, the resurrection. You know the stories, and it would be beneficial. I won't take the time to read it to you. It'd be beneficial to read the gospel accounts. But I want to talk about the outcome. And back to my brother's question, what difference daily does the resurrection of the Lord Jesus make in our lives? The first difference is being freed from sin. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So you get the picture. Our old sin nature died with Christ. Sin nature is dead. We are freed. That is one of the first differences because of the resurrection of Christ. We are also free from the punishment of sin. Again, you're familiar with Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Commit a sin, you've earned a paycheck. The paycheck is death. You may pay it, or you may have a substitute pay it, the Lord Jesus. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're also free from the compulsion to sin. Romans 6, verses 15 through 22 explain how you were formerly slaves to sin. I'm not going to read through that whole passage, but I'm just going to highlight verse 19 out of the middle of that group. Verse 19 says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Many of you that came to Christ as adults know and remember very well what it was like to live under the compulsion of sin, to be driven sometimes even against your will, almost like forced to give in to that sin, that temptation. I have an abstract picture in my mind. I'll describe it for you. Hopefully it works. But it's a scene from a Western where they take someone is angry with the town drunk, grabs him by the neck, and shoves his head into the watering trough just outside the saloon. And they hold him underwater until he's just about drowned, and then pull him back up long enough for him to get his breath, and then hold him back down again. That picture, to me, is what our own sin nature, what the world system, and what the enemy loves to do. The enemy loves to, even your own flesh, take you by the neck, plunge you again, and say, take another drink. Take another hit. Click that link again. Debase yourself again. Lie again. Defraud again. Now some of us, we were raised better than that. So we're not taking a hit. We're not drinking that stuff. But it's that same sin nature that holds us back down and says, go ahead, be arrogant again. Go ahead, choose to be self-righteous again. Go ahead, choose to not forgive again. Go ahead, open your mouth and tell everybody what brother so-and-so did that wronged you one more time. Go ahead, tell them. And you might not even feel like it, but it's just like, open your mouth, the words will come, you just keep going. That's what the sin nature wants us to do. But those of us who've been born again, we are free from that compulsion. We are no longer forced to follow those desires. The problem is, we're not only free from the compulsion and the punishment and the shame and the guilt, we're free from all of that. The problem is, we still live in this earthly system. We still live in this earthly tent, this body, earth suit that we're wearing. And this whole system is still built that way. So now there's two natures in here. There's two lives that are in conflict with each other. We were freed, and we don't have to go back to that sin-filled way of life. And as the psalmist says, forget not all his benefits. And just like you draw clean drinking water from the tap and don't even think about, you know, our whole nation, our lifestyle is so different because there was a plan, there was an event and an outcome. Your daily life as a Christian, there's God's plan, there's the event, the cross, and the outcome that you and I live with, that we are freed from these things. But living in this struggle, that's part of the challenge. And I want to talk about Romans 6, read verses 8 through 14. It says, now if we've died with Christ, okay, so we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. We skip down to verse 20 in Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life, because the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So one more time, let me come back to Matt's question. What difference daily does the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus, make in our lives? I think outsiders looking into our faith may not appreciate the difference. Take, for example, my father, Larry Greenlee. All right, so he was living. He was here on this earth at a point in time. And the same is true for Jesus. He was living here on the earth at a point in time. Larry died. He's in heaven. The same is true for Jesus. He died. He was crucified. He's in heaven. I'll see Larry someday in the future in heaven. I believe I will see Jesus someday in the future in heaven. I can remember things about the life of Larry. I can remember things about the life of Jesus. Larry lives on today in my heart and your heart and your memories of him. And specifically, there are things that I say and do and ways that I walk and things that I say that are just Larry. They're just Larry. So he lives on. Well, there are things, by God's grace, sometimes, rare times, that I say things that are what Jesus would say. And there are times that I do what Jesus would do. So the same is true for Jesus. Although Larry is alive and he's in heaven, I can't hear him. I can't talk to him. I can't touch him. The same is true for Jesus. He's alive. He's in heaven. But I can't hear from him. I can't touch him. I can't get a hug from Jesus. And so it kind of looks like Jesus is just as gone as every other dead person. Except Christians make this claim that Jesus came back alive in his mortal body. He was seen by a bunch of people, was here for a little bit, and then he ascended into heaven. So we're back to square one. We're back to, he's just as gone as everybody else. This is the perspective, perhaps, of outsiders looking into our faith. What's the difference? You're just saying that he was resurrected and he's not here. But he's just not here. So what difference does it make? So in order to illustrate this, I'll continue using my dad as an example. So he was a truck driver by trade. He was a very good truck driver. He competed in competitions. Actually was first in the state in his division. Ranked 10th in the nation in his division. And great truck driver. It's all he wanted to do, and that's what he did. I'm his son. I have a commercial driver's license. I can't drive a tractor trailer. And even if I were to say, Dad, I really need you right now. For some reason, I've got to back this tractor trailer down an alley and then hang a left and back right up to the loading dock. Can you help me? I'm going to hear nothing, and I'm going to get no help, and I better call Pete because Dad ain't coming to help. Let's exaggerate the example. Larry and Joyce have another descendant, my older sister, Anita, who is legally blind, legally deaf. She can't walk. She can't talk. She can maneuver her wheelchair, but she can't drive a truck, and Dad can't help her. See, there's a huge difference between dead and gone and being here to help. The difference is that the difference that the resurrection makes is that because Jesus is alive and presently seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he has sent his Spirit to live in every single believer. The life of Jesus has now moved from being resident in one physical body to being resident in numerous human bodies. Jesus said in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That's why the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn among the dead. That's in Colossians 1:18. You see, Jesus passed into death, conquered death, and he's on the other side of that. And So he's the firstborn from among the dead. All of us who believe in him are the fruit of that. And so it's his life in us that can overcome the compulsion to sin. It's his life in us that produces the fruit of the Spirit. You're familiar with the list we read in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace. It's his life in us that produces the patience. It's his life in us that produces the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness. It's his life in us that produces the self-control. It's his life in us that produces the faith to believe God in the face of unsurmountable odds. It's his life in us that enables us to forgive. That I find to be one of the most impossible things. There's a lot of very impossible things. It's a wonderful thing that the life of Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit is abiding in us who believe. But as I mentioned earlier in this message, there's a problem. We've got all this power. We've got all this life. We've got everything that we need. We have a victor who has overcome death and sin and everything living in us. The problem is we still have us living in us. And we live in a world system that is diametrically opposed to the life of Christ in us. And so that poses a problem. We have to make a choice between those two lives. We're either going to follow our life, our desires, our plans, our schemes, the world system. We're either going to submit when the enemy grabs our neck and shoves us again and says, here, do this one more time. We're either going to go, yes, sir, or not. It's a choice that we have to make. Sometimes it's pretty easy because we have learned, let go and let God take care of this. Sometimes we can't let go. And sometimes the thought doesn't even occur to us to let go. We are just in it, and we are wrapped around the axle and just going to town trying to sort these things out. But especially with these times where I can see the conflict, I know the right thing, I want the wrong thing, what do we do with that? Well, I have encouragement for you. It's Philippians 2:13, and it reads, "For it is God who is at work in you." Before I go on, let's just talk about that. For it is God. He who is everything, who made everything, who has all the wisdom, who has all the knowledge, has all the power, has all the life, has everything. It is God who is at work. God is at work. He's doing something. All power, God, is at work. And where is he at work, believer? He's at work in you. He is at work in you. Continuing on with the verse, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, the problem for me is I've got all this in Christ. And I got Paul Greenlee. And sometimes my will is, I don't even want that. I want to go Paul Greenlee's way. Well, what am I going to do with that? Well, I'm going to trust in the Word of God in Philippians 2:13 that says the Creator of the universe, God Almighty, is at work in me to will and to do. King James says to will and to do. New American Standard, to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's according to the life of Christ. That's according to the fruit of the Spirit. That's according to everything that God has in store for us. He's the one who is at work in us to will and to do. So just a final comment with this illustration. Larry, my earthly father, can't help me drive a truck, but Jesus, who is alive, lives in me and can do everything that God requires me to do. He can help me. But I got to remind you as we close here that there's a difference between God helping me to be a better version of me and Jesus living out his life through me. If I use God's help to do the right thing, granted, I had help, but I did it. My helper was God, but I did it. Who gets the credit? I get the credit because I did it. But on the other hand, if I allow Jesus to do the will of the Father, which is what Jesus always does, he does the will of the Father, then I'm not the one who did it. I don't get the glory. God does. The Lord Jesus does. As we read in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. That's why this whole idea of God help me, you're not wrong to pray that. Please pray that. But it's not God helping you to be a better you. What you're really praying, in case you don't know that, what you're really praying when you're saying God help me is it's the exchange life. You're saying my life can't do this. Your life can do this. Help me to let Jesus live out his life through me. That's the help. When your hand's off, and as our brother Ed shared some time back, thy life for mine in this. I can't do this. You can. You did. You were. You will. You want to. All I got to do is back off. And so then God gets the glory. So there is much more to talk about in God's plan. There are a whole lot more details to discuss in the event. And there's a whole lot more to discuss on the outcome. We've looked at a very small sliver of this whole thing. But with that, we'll close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the price that you paid. Help us to understand more about your plan, the event, the outcome. Draw us in our relationship with you. Help us to follow according to your will and to let you live out your life through our body. And then just a final word of benediction. You'll see here on the screens Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.